We continue this morning our study of the very important biblical subject of being slaves of Christ. We always hear that as Christians we're free. We're free from sin. We're free in Christ. And nothing could be more true than that. But that's not the full description of what our relationship with Christ is. It's not just our freedom. It's also our total commitment to Him, service to Him, and obedience to Him that is very much in play in our daily lives and in our relationship. And the word that is used most often in the New Testament, surprisingly to us, to describe that relationship is slave. I've pointed out to you that the word slave, when it's used to describe our relationship to Jesus, is a metaphor. A metaphor is, in the English language, roughly speaking, a physical reality that is then used to describe another reality. Now, that other reality may be a newer physical reality, or it might be a spiritual reality, or even some other kind. And that's the case with the word slave. The English language didn't invent the idea of the metaphor. I suppose practically every language on the face of the earth uses the same kind of dual meaning of word, one that's an original literal meaning, and then other meanings of that word that sort of comes out of it and are figurative in some sense or another. And so it is with the word slave and with us. I keep reminding us that unfortunately most of our translators, as they worked on the Bible to bring it out of the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, over into the English language, chose not to translate the Greek word, particularly, by the word slave, even though that is the accurate, proper translation. Most of our translations went with a softer, euphemistic word, servant, which then makes it difficult to distinguish between other words in the Greek language. It's also translated by servant, but did not have inherent in it the very idea of being bound or tied to someone, as the word doulos in the Greek does. And yet from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, the word doulos is used, as near as I could count, 37 times to talk about us in our relationship to Christ. Now we, of course, see the word also used in its strictly physical sense when we hear Paul giving instructions to some in the churches who were slaves, physically slaves, to obey their masters, and even to make reference to others who were slaves in other capacities. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, even to talk about us being, before we came into Christ, slaves of sin. And in those places, the translators will use the word slave. But sadly, when it came to describing our own relationship to Christ, they would switch words over to the word servant. Last week, we pointed out, as we looked at the parables of Jesus, and 8 of Jesus' 39 parables that we have recorded talk about how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a master who had slaves. 8 of them. I think that's very telling as well how Jesus fundamentally saw our relationship to Him as being His bondservants or His slaves. Not in all the ugly, evil ways that slavery sometimes is carried out, but rather in the sense that He totally owns us. We are to be totally obedient to Him. And then we're totally accountable only to Him when He comes back at the end of time. He will say in His Sermon on the Mount, what is that passage? In Matthew chapter 6, I guess it is, where He says that no man can serve two masters. And that's what we want to talk about this morning then. Slavery only makes sense. The idea of being a doulos, a slave, a bondservant, only makes sense either in a physical world or in a spiritual realm if there is the corollary of a master. A master. And in fact, the Scriptures indicate that for all of us, we never are truly free. We're free from certain things, and we're free to do certain things. But we're not free in the absolute sense that we do not answer or serve someone or something. We will always be servants or slaves of someone or something. It may be sin, Or as Jesus in that passage in Matthew 6 will talk about mammon, which was a word in their day that meant basically money. He talked about people who were slaves of money. It might be the Lord Himself who is our master. Or we might even serve our own selfish interests. But we are under a master. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. Master is the counterpart, the corollary, the other half of the relationship of slave. And we hear in the Scriptures, first of all, in the writings of Paul particularly, how he talks about that in the strictly physical sense. There were those who were physically slaves who had physical masters. And so, in the book we just recently finished, or the epistle of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul, in writing to those Christians who were in that kind of physical and economic relationship in their day, will say, Ephesians 6, 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Now, this is such a beautiful passage, not because of the ugliness of slavery as it existed physically, but rather it connects physical slavery with spiritual bondage to Christ. And he's raising up to a higher level how someone who was physically a slave should serve their master, because they were now also servants of Christ. And ultimately, the masters are told that they need to change the way they treat their servants or slaves, because while they are masters over these slaves, they themselves also have a master who they will answer to for the way they treat their slaves. So what is this master? The word in the Greek language, and I know none of us claim to be even good Greek students, must ask Greek scholars or something, but the primary word in the Greek language in the New Testament for master is the word kurios. If we were putting that in English characters, that would be K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And it comes from the Greek word for authority. And so fundamentally, kurios meant the one in authority. While doulos, which came from the Greek word for to be bound or to be tied, meant the one who is bound to the one in authority, therefore. Well, the first books I learned to use when I started studying the Scripture seriously was a book called Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. Originally, it was only in a single volume for just the New Testament. Later, as in this issue here, it had also the Old Testament section in it, even though the old section wasn't really done by Mr. Vine. It was done by another scholar and added to it. When we go to Vine's Expository Dictionary, as I did from my very beginning serious study, and we look up this word, kurios, this is what we hear Vines tell us about that Greek word. And the way he arranges his thing is he'll give you the range of meanings of the word as it's used in the New Testament. So he says kurios is properly an adjective. Now forget in English when an adjective is used like a noun, what that's called. It's got some term, but I forget what it is. But really, kurios started out as an adjective, but it started being used like a noun. And it says it signified having power or authority. And it's variously translated in the New Testament by the words Lord, Master, Owner, or even in the King James, Sir. You might remember a few stories, if you know your King James still, where I believe one of them is in the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus tells the woman at the well that I have living water that I can give you, and you won't have to keep coming and drawing water from this well. And the lady said, "Sir, give me this water." Well, the word "sir" there is actually this word kurios, which in other places is translated by master, lord, or owner. And as he goes on to talk about the meaning of this, he says when it's used of an owner, it means the one who has the right to dispose of or deal with anything. When it's used as master, it is one to whom service is due. Sometimes it was even used of the emperor or a king, in which they were called lord. It is, ironically, he says, occasionally used, twice he gives examples of in the Bible, of idols, in which people were calling these idols lord or master. In other words, they were submitting themselves to these idols. It is also used as a title of respect, addressed to a father or a husband or even a ruler. Two examples are found even in which godly men referred in speaking to an angel and called them Lord. It is also used at times simply as a title of courtesy when you were speaking to a stranger. Now, the reason the Jewish people particularly would use it as a title of courtesy when speaking to a stranger, by virtue of the fact it was a stranger, you didn't know what your social position was in regard to them, probably. And so you always gave them the highest honor, even if they didn't deserve it, and you'd call them sometimes Lord. Now, we want to see how often this word is used in the New Testament. I checked in my concordance, and in the New Testament, the word kurios is used over 720 times. It's used a few times, as we've just read in Ephesians 6, to talk about slave masters. That's the word kurios there. It is used a few times, as we've just noted, when someone on two occasions spoke to an angel and called him Lord. It's used on a very few occasions, just two or three, when someone was speaking to a ruler or the king, or referred to the emperor of the Roman Empire as the one in authority, the master, the Lord. But the overwhelming number of those 720 times is used, first of all and most of all, in reference to Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, in at least a hundred or two of them. Now, just like with the word doulos, and how our translators didn't always give us a clear insight into when that word is being used, because they didn't always translate it by slave when it was talking about our relationship to Christ, almost never when the word kurios is used to talk about Jesus or of God, do they translate it by the word master, which I think really would have helped us all to see more clearly that it's talking about the one who's in charge, the one who is, as with a slave, the owner, and the one to whom we answer. And yet when we see all these passages, hundreds and hundreds of them in our New Testament, it talks about the Lord, whether it's the disciples talking to Jesus and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or whether it's in the writings of Paul when he'll talk about the Lord Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or just Lord. It's the word master in all those passages. Well, not quite. We'll see in a moment. There is another word that was used a very few times also. But overwhelmingly, it should be translated by the word master. And I think we would have grasped the subject much better by doing that. And in these over 700 times in our New Testament in which this word kurios is used, we know clearly it's because Christ has the authority. That is, as it was prophesied back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel has this vision of what is still to come. And in Daniel chapter 7, as he's describing this vision that he had, he tells when it took place in Daniel 7, verse 1. He says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. God was about to call Babylon to answer for its sins. And the empire of Babylon will come to an end in the days of Belshazzar, when the capital city will be invaded the same night that Belshazzar is having a great party in which he took the holy vessels that had been originally taken out of the temple of God in Jerusalem and moved to Babylon. He has them brought out of storage where his grandfather had carefully stored them away with great ceremony and respect. And he uses them as the eating and drinking vessels at his party. Sort of the ultimate blasphemy. And even as he's having this party, suddenly he looks over and on the wall, he sees a hand writing something. And it frightens him so much, not at what it's writing, but just seeing it, the vision, the image he sees, so powerful that it says his knees knocked together and he could not stand. He had to sit back down on his throne because he was so frightened. And they bring in the old prophet who had been a counselor to his grandfather by the name of Daniel and has him explain to him what's going on. And Daniel explains to him not only what's happening, but what the message is. Many, many tekel upharsin is what the hand had written on the wall. And that meant that today or tonight, God has weighed you in the balance and you've come up short. And the night was not over before the enemy forces of the Medes and the Persians came into the city of Babylon, which the Babylonians thought was impregnable, that it would be impossible for anyone to take it, and yet they did it in a night. And by the next morning, the body of King Belshazzar was pinned to his own throne with a spear run through him and into the throne. He died right there on that throne, for he had been weighed in the balances by God and came up short, was found wanting. But it's in the first year of that king, long before those things happened, that this vision that Daniel has is being described. And as he's telling it in his book here, he says in Daniel 7 verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place." So some vision of the future. Suddenly he sees thrones set up. "Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That was one of the expressions that Daniel and others in the Old Testament used to mean God, Jehovah. And by the way, we ought to stop here and point out that in almost all of our Bibles, the word Jehovah in the English Bibles doesn't actually appear. Oh, it's there, but they didn't choose to put it in. Instead, they replaced it with, guess what? Lord. When you see in your Bible in the Old Testament the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters, that might be big L and little capital O-R-D. In every one of those hundreds and hundreds of places in the Old Testament, that's the translators telling us that in the Hebrew, the word is Yahweh or Jehovah. But another term to represent Jehovah God is the word Ancient of Days. And so Daniel said, "I see these thrones set up, more than one. And the Ancient of Days took his seat on one of them. And his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming like fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." Basically, it's just saying that God is light. And the brightness of his light made it almost impossible to see anything except just the glory and the glow of his magnificence. And then he says, "Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened." Sounds very much like the end of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And in fact, John is using some of the same imagery. And then he says in verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." So he already shows God sitting on a throne, and then he says, here comes someone else, one that looks like a man. But he's coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's not just a man, even though he is a man. He's not just a man. He comes on the clouds of heaven, and he's ushered in and presented before the throne of the Ancient of Days. "And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in his vision, he sees a time in which someone looks like a man, but is more than a man, is actually brought in before God. And this Son of Man is given all authority over everything having to do with all mankind, all people, all nations. And it will be an everlasting authority or dominion he will have. When Jesus Christ came into this world, born as an infant in Bethlehem, he had come from the very throne of God. Paul describes that in his song or poem about that in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very image of God, the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. And being in the form of a slave, he became obedient. He's describing how Jesus came from heaven to become a human being as a part of God's scheme of redemption planned for saving us. And he became a slave of God, even though he came from the throne of God and was equal, was one with God. But then when he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, he was being obedient to his master, which was the Ancient of Days, God himself. But then after his resurrection, what happens? At the end of the book of Matthew, we have this, we might say, curious passage. Jesus has told his disciples, before he even was crucified, he told them, after I rise from the dead, meet me in Galilee. And apparently he told them the place because they finally all showed up there, and then he came there. But here in Matthew chapter 28, it says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. And after they spent 2 weeks still in Jerusalem and see him on two different weekends, finally they go to Galilee like he told them ahead of time that they were supposed to do, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now back in Daniel's vision, it says that when the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven into the presence of God's throne, those round about the throne worshiped him. Here the disciples are worshiping him. But some doubted. That is, some of them still could not fully, totally understand or believe that it's really him. Their eyes, their ears, their hands, whatever they use of their human senses told them it was him. So it wasn't what they were physically sensing that was a problem. What was a problem? Their minds could not believe it. Because who had ever heard of someone rising from the dead like this after they had seen him? But some doubted even then. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's about to leave them and go into heaven. By the way, you know the scriptures say that when he left them just outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, that he disappeared into the clouds. And it says in Daniel that he came on the clouds of heaven to come before the Ancient of Days. When he leaves them, he's about to be ushered into the very presence of God back in heaven, where he will be formally given what he says here he now has, all authority. When you have all authority, you're the master. You are the Lord. You are the one to whom everyone answers, for you are the one in charge. That's why hundreds of times in the New Testament, he's referred to as the Lord, or maybe more properly translated, the Master Jesus Christ. For he has the authority that only one like him could have. That's why on the day of Pentecost then, in Acts chapter 2, the passage that was read to us at the beginning of the service, that as Peter stands up with the 11 other apostles to explain to the crowd what has happened with Jesus, you see, we have in Jerusalem tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe pilgrims who've come into Jerusalem. They were there earlier, and maybe some of them even stayed over, first of all, to celebrate Passover. That's when Jesus died. They stayed there to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, which took place on the first day of the week after Passover, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And now, some 50 days later, they are there to celebrate the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter stands up with the other 11, with the 11 others, 12 of them total, and preaches a sermon that we have. And he tells them that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The vast majority of these people had heard of Jesus. Many had probably heard him teach, seen him. They knew and had heard about the miracles he did. And Peter is telling them that God had made it possible for him to do miracles as a way of accrediting him. That is, proving that he really was from God. As one of the blind, as a blind man that Jesus healed said, "For no man can do these things unless God be with him." So this was a proof that he really was from God. And he said to them here on the day of Pentecost, "This man was handed over to you by God's purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So he says, you took the man that God sent to you with full credentials that he was God's man, and you killed him with the help of others. In this case, it'd be the Romans. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he quotes an Old Testament prophecy by David, which he says proves that God had foretold this would happen. He would rise from the dead. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." David says, God, my soul lives in hope, because I'm confident you will not leave me in the grave. And my confidence about that is based on the fact that you will not let your Holy One even stay in the grave long enough to see decay. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter turns back to his audience and says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." So even though David had hope of not staying forever in the grave, up until that moment at least, he still was in the grave. "But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." And we do have those prophecies. "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." So Peter tells his audience that when David said, "You will not let your Holy One see decay," that David was talking about the resurrection of one of his descendants from the dead. And that descendant was Jesus. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. "And now, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." Peter is saying, you've all been drawn together at this moment because you saw the Holy Spirit in action on us. The flames of fire, the rushing mighty wind, that's what drew the crowd together that began this sermon that Peter's preaching. And he said, this Holy Spirit came from that Jesus who came to earth, you crucified, he was raised from the dead, now he's ascended back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he sent this Holy Spirit that you've now seen and experienced. And he says in verse 34, it was not David who ascended to heaven, and yet it's David who said, the Lord said to my Lord. One master says to another master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I've already pointed out to you that every time the Jewish name of God, Jehovah, is used in our translations, and many times even in their conversation about him, they would use the word Lord, which in the Hebrew, the word for Lord, Adonai, meant the owner of a slave. The master of a slave. Adonai. But he says when David said that, he wasn't talking about himself. He instead was seeing how somehow the one we've always called master was speaking to someone else who was then referring to that other individual as master and has told him to sit down next to him on his throne. What did Daniel see? Thrones, plural, more than one. And sitting on one of them was the Ancient of Days. And then brought into his presence was the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And he's given authority and dominion. That means a throne is for him. And here Peter is explaining that the prophecy that David made about him sitting at his right hand was talking about that same thing. So he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Kurios, Master, Lord, and Christ." They needed to know not one thing about Jesus. They didn't just need to know He was the Messiah, the Christ they've been looking for. They also needed to know that He was also the Master, the Lord, the one who was going to be given all the authority that David and Daniel had spoken about. He was one and the same, both Lord and Christ. And while it takes us a while to work through the logic that Peter's using here, the audience immediately gets the point. These are people who had spent all their life hearing the Jewish scriptures and prophecies taught and hearing their rabbis and others talk all the time about when the Messiah comes and when the one who's going to be the ruler comes. They were sometimes confused about whether that was two people or one person. They didn't always know for sure. Some of them thought it was going to be two different people. Some of them thought it was going to be the same person. Peter's just said it's the same person. But as soon as he says all this, what happens? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Why do they want to know what to do? Because they have just been convicted of killing the one who was the Messiah they were looking for and had been guilty of killing the one who had all the authority over them that their master, Jehovah, had given to him. That's why they're then told to repent. They could receive forgiveness from God for what they had done, but it was going to require repentance on their part, and then it was going to require them to do what the Lord, this new Lord, had commanded. When he had told his own apostles first to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so Peter immediately says, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." For you see, He's Lord. He's the Master. He's the owner. He's the one with the authority. And that's why we're His slave. We can't have any other. Or if we have any other, He can't be ours. We can only have one. There are two other words used. I didn't mention this only briefly. Probably talk about them more next week. There are a very few times in which a different Greek word is used that also meant master, and it's the word despotes. You might recognize the word, or at least it sounds like something in our English, and that's because it is. Sometimes we talk about someone who's a despot. Don't hear that quite as much as maybe we did when I was younger. I don't know why. But a despot is an absolute ruler. Usually we use it of dictators. He's a despot. He has absolute and total unquestioned authority where he reigns. And yet that's a good Greek word, despotate. And it is used a few times to describe the Lord. He is not only kurios, master, owner, he's also despotes, the one who has absolute authority. Then we find, especially in the book of Ephesians, it also appears in Colossians, that he's also referred to as the head. Now, this is another metaphor. Physically, the head, we know what it is on our body. It's the one from which all the rest of the body proceeds and which commands all the rest of the body. But it says that Christ is the head of the church. And again, the word kephalos meant physically a body. But when it's used beyond the human body, it meant the one who is first are supreme in rank and authority. And so we had those who were referred to as the head of the household, or the head of the army, or the head of a nation in the Scriptures. And in all of those, it means the one who ranks first. And it says of Christ that He is the head of the church. He is the one first in authority in the church. Maybe we'll talk about that more next time. We have a master. That's why we're slaves. He doesn't abuse us. He doesn't mistreat us. Actually, in this relationship with Him as a slave, we have a wonderful freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from serving others. And not only freedom from, but freedom to. Freedom to at last have reproduced in us the fruit of the Spirit. Not only to be free from the works of the flesh, but free to have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, mercy, all these things reproduced in us, which could not happen before. But we answer, He is our authority. We are slaves of Christ. Kevin has our song of invitation. Ask us to think about these things and our service to our Master, our Lord. And realize that when we call Jesus Lord, it's not just a title. It is an actual designation of what He really is. The one who is totally in charge and totally the one who is the authority over us.